I want to bring you greetings from our sister church in Big Valley near Odessa, Ukraine. They send their love and prayers. It's amazing, those brothers and sisters over there. The first teams from Calvary went back in 2005 about in that area, and they still remember the names of the team members. So just the way they pray for us and our concern for us was just amazing. And I bring love and prayers from them. Several needy families received warm clothing, food, leg warmers, prayer shawls, and a visit to remind them of the love of Christ. Two youth groups were trained in the gospel and how to share the gospel, and given soccer balls to serve as tools to help them in their spread of the gospel in Ukraine. A Jewish woman and a person of Muslim faith heard the gospel. A classroom of children heard testimony of the gospel. New flooring was installed and in a hallway and two rooms to facilitate the Big Valley's hospitality and camp ministry. Our sister church in Big Valley and that church's mother church were encouraged in their faith and strengthened in their ministries through the preaching and teaching of the word. Additional funds were provided to help provide an entryway project and for a ramp for the handicapped. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who serve God sacrificially in the leadership of our sister church in Ukraine, working full-time jobs and then doing the ministry with most of the remainder of their time, were refreshed and encouraged by support. Odessa Seminary was blessed in their ministry by our visit and a gift we were able to give to them, a seminary that is being mightily used of God to train leaders for ministry, not only in Ukraine, but also for ministry in many unreached places of the world. A team of six people enjoyed close fellowship and warm fellowship with one another and the opportunity to serve God together. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, here at Calvary. God worked to his glory in all these ways through this body. Let's praise him together. Now, that isn't the whole report. I'm just one member of the team. We're going to have much more to share, but I couldn't help but to give you encouragement as to how God worked through this body and through your prayers. Thank you. More to come. Right, Leo? All right. To God be the glory for how he's being greatly used through this body to encourage the brothers and sisters in Ukraine. What a privilege it was to see it firsthand, how God is using all of you. Now transitioning to what God's doing here today in our study of 1 Timothy, the fastest land animal is the cheetah. Cheetahs are able to reach speeds of 70 to 75 miles an hour. They travel from 0 to 64 miles an hour in just 3 seconds. That's fast. While this speed is impressive, and the reason that they have about a 50% success rate in their hunting, these animals do not have a lot of stamina. They're only able to maintain this speed in a short burst, covering a distance of 460 meters or just over 1,500 feet. If they don't catch their prey quickly, they'll give up. Cheetahs aren't only known for their speed, but also for their tendency to move on without putting up any resistance when a larger predator comes along to threaten them and goes after their kill. At times, we can all struggle with a cheetah-like approach to ministry. We get involved in a fast and furious and enthusiastic manner. But if our expectations of what a ministry would involve, if these aren't met, we can succumb to the temptation to fizzle out before we've completed the task. Maybe our struggle is that, like the cheetah, we are tempted to give up when something about the ministry feels personally threatening. Ministry can be difficult. How will we respond when we feel the pressure or temptation to quit or to move on when that difficulty comes? How we respond when we face these difficulties, but we know that God would have us to stay put and to finish the task that he has given for us to complete? Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Stay put there, Timothy. Apparently, Timothy might have had some misgivings about remaining in Ephesus and needed this encouragement to stay. Perhaps due to his youth or discouragement or to an illness, Timothy was hesitant to face his responsibilities in ministering at Ephesus. Maybe Timothy isn't at this point reluctant to stay at this point in time, but just the same, Paul feels the need to encourage him to stay put, recognizing that mounting pressure is going to come and that temptation might come in the future. So whether it's a current problem that Timothy is wondering and struggling with staying put, or something Paul anticipated Timothy might face in the future, Timothy gives encouragement. Stay the course. Let's look at together our passage we'll be looking at together. If we could please stand in honoring of the reading of his word, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's look at the introduction to this book. Timothy began accompanying Paul on his second missionary journey. Assuming a date of anywhere between 62 and 65 AD for the writing of 1 Timothy, the epistle was written more than 10 years later. By this time, Timothy is a seasoned leader. After his release from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to minister as his representative in a very difficult situation, while he himself goes on to ministry in Macedonia. At the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he hoped to join Timothy in Ephesus soon, but he writes this epistle to him ahead of his visit just in case there's a delay. The purpose of 1 Timothy. The purpose of Paul's writing this book is directly stated for us by the apostle in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, where we read, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Timothy, this book, 1 Timothy, was written by Paul to provide Timothy with encouragement and guidance for his ministry and leadership in Ephesus. Paul provides advice to Timothy personally with regards to Timothy. Here's how you, as a leader in the church, should conduct yourself. And he provides advice for Timothy as his representative leader to the church here with regards to how God's people should conduct themselves in God's household. So he says, Timothy, here's how you conduct yourself, and as you lead the church, here's what you'd urge them to do. His leadership in modeling and promoting proper conduct was needed in Ephesus because false teachers had intruded the church. They had brought a measure of confusion, a measure of disorder. So Timothy is here held responsible by Paul to guard the truth, to work to bring reformation to the church by passing on this instruction regarding proper conduct in the household of God. So that's the purpose of his writing. The theme I would see a theme with regards to Timothy personally and a theme related to the whole body. With regards to Timothy personally, the theme of 1 Timothy is summarized at the end of the book. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. The truth of God's word is under attack by false teachers in Ephesus. So Timothy is given the responsibility of guarding closely the truth of God's word against this threat. With regards to the instruction that was the instructions that are passed down from Paul to Timothy related to the church, the theme is proper conduct for God's people in his household. There are so many ideas out there in the world as to how we should, if you will, do church. When considering the question of how we should conduct ourselves as the body of Christ, the scripture is our final authority. How does God want the church to function? In our study of 1 Timothy, we will learn much in answer to this question as to how God would have us to conduct ourselves when we're together. That's the theme. The author is Paul, who identifies himself here as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word of apostle, of course, means sent one. Paul opens his letter giving attention to this fact. By the command of God, our Savior and Jesus, our hope, he's been given authority, the authority to serve as God's delegate. So Paul has been sent by God as his delegate to do his work in establishing local churches. Now, some might be a little puzzled here. Why in a personal letter to Timothy, a loyal co-worker, would Paul choose to open his letter establishing his authority as an apostle of Christ? Why would he need to bring that up with Timothy? I believe Paul making a point of giving Timothy a reminder that he is an apostle is not so much for Timothy's sake, but for the sake of the church in Ephesus. Paul wants it to be clear to the church that he is passing the authority that God has given to him on to Timothy. Timothy is Paul's designated representative who thereby has the authority to issue the instructions on Paul's behalf and to make sure that these instructions are carried out. So Paul anticipated that some in Ephesus were going to say, well, who is Timothy, this young buck, to share this? And Paul was, in the way he introduced the letter, saying, oh, he's just this. He's the one who's representing an apostle of Christ. I have the authority as an apostle to direct how things are going in the church, and I'm delegating my authority to Timothy, so when he speaks the instruction I've given, pay attention. In referring to God as our Savior, Paul reminds us that God saves us. We can't deliver ourselves. In referring to Jesus as our hope, Paul reminds us that our hope isn't found in our ability to live by the law as the false teachers are instructing or telling the church. It is Jesus who is our hope. We have hope because we're in him through faith. So Paul's description here of God as Savior and Christ as our hope, we could easily read over these, but they are giving hints as to the subjects he will later address in the letter. The recipient of this letter is Timothy, who Paul identifies as his son in the faith. We do not know for sure in what sense was Timothy a true child or son in the faith. It is possible that Paul refers to him in this way because he was responsible for leading him to trust in Christ and was, in this sense, Timothy's spiritual father. But however, when we consider what we learn from 2 Timothy, it is also possible that Timothy's mother and grandmother were the ones who were responsible to lead Timothy to Christ. If this is the case, then Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith as a means of identifying their mentor-protege relationship. So he still regarded himself as a father to Timothy spiritually, not in the sense that he led him to Christ, but because of their mentor-protege relationship. And then the greeting in the end of verse 2, Paul requests blessing for Timothy. First of all, God's grace, his undeserved favor, then his mercy, his pity and compassion, and peace. That is that tranquility of soul that comes from being in harmony with God. And then the opening exhortation, as we've alluded to a little bit earlier, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Paul exhorts Timothy, stay put, Timothy, stay put. Now, this is the second time Paul has urged Timothy to stay there, as he did so just before leaving for Macedonia. At the time he left for Macedonia, he says, Timothy, stay put here. Some hard work, stay put. And now he's repeating himself. As I suggested earlier, perhaps Timothy has some misgivings about staying because of these problems at hand and needs encouragement. Maybe at this point he isn't reticent to stay, but Paul anticipates that with a mounting pressure, he needs that reminder. There are a number of difficulties that make Timothy's assignment in Ephesus difficult. In 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and 9, Paul refers to his earlier commitment to stay in Ephesus, where he mentions both the great opportunity and the great opposition he would face there. Based on what Paul writes in the book of 1 Timothy, the opposition in Ephesus continues to be strong, especially that opposition posed by these false teachers. Also, there appears to be some intimidation being felt by Timothy because of his younger age compared to those to whom he's ministering. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, which alludes to some of the pressure Timothy might be facing. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul addresses Timothy's frequent illness. Perhaps these health problems are making it difficult for Timothy. It's a tough assignment. Paul urges his son in the faith, stay put, remain, keep persevering, don't give up. And then Paul's commission to Timothy is to charge those teaching false doctrine to stop it. Paul tells his son in the faith, Timothy, go toe-to-toe with them and guard the truth and exhort them to stop it, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It is especially difficult to stay the course in a given ministry when we don't have a clear purpose as to why God has us in a certain place, in a certain ministry. So a sense of purpose helps to provide staying power. So this is just what Paul lays out for Timothy, the purposes for which he is urging him to stay. There are some in Ephesus who are promoting a teaching of a different kind, different from the apostles, a teaching that promotes not truth, but error. These teachers were teaching something that was different from, contrary to what the apostles were teaching, in that they were embracing a wrong interpretation of the Mosaic law, trying to put Christians under its full jurisdiction. They were insisting that obedience to the Mosaic law was necessary both to be justified or declared righteous in God's sight and sanctified in the sense of being made more holy before God. We learn from 1 Timothy 4:3 that the heresy of these false teachers also involved a false asceticism. The men teaching error are described as those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God received God intended to be received with thanksgiving. So Paul urges these false teachers to stop doing what they're doing. These false teachers are devoting themselves to myths, to fables, to endless genealogies. Now, what these myths being referred to are exactly, and what do they mean by genealogies, it's not real clear. But Homer Kent has a really good suggestion, and if any of all the views, this one was the one that made the most sense to me. Probably, reference to these things is a reference to the numerous legends which the Jews had added to the Old Testament. Such legends are collected in the Talmud. About the endless genealogies, Kent writes, the Old Testament genealogical lists were often amplified by the Jews. Names were invented and whole tales were woven around them. The Jewish Book of Jubilees provides examples of these things. So whatever form these false teachings took, what they were saying ran contrary to the truth. Those who committed themselves to such things needed to be stopped. Why? Because this false teaching is promoting meaningless speculation. All these false teachers are accomplishing is raising further unnecessary questions. What they're doing is giving rise to controversy and quarrels about words. It's not building people up. It's just raising a whole bunch of unnecessary questions and getting people to argue about things that don't really need to be discussed. This false teaching is doing nothing to further God's saving plan, which is based on faith. The Greek word translated stewardship from God could also be translated the administration of God. God's administration, his arranged plan, is to bring salvation, both justification and sanctification, every aspect of it, based on faith or trust in Jesus Christ. That is God's plan. That is what God is doing. And the false teachers are doing nothing whatsoever to help or promote this plan. In fact, they are opposing it. They are working against what God is doing. They're promoting the idea that if a person wants to belong to God's family, if a person wants to please him or be right with him, that person has to live by the law. That person has to keep the rules. But Scripture, on the other hand, affirms that belonging to God's family, justification, and being right or pleasing to God, sanctification, are through faith or trust in Jesus Christ, not through law-keeping. What is the aim of Paul having Timothy do this? The aim of Paul's charge to Timothy is love. The false teachers are promoting that which only leads to meaningless speculation and outward legal conformity. Paul commands Timothy to stop them so the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ can prevail and love can result. Love for God and love for others. This love is not the product of legalism. The law is able to tell us what we need to do. Love your neighbors. That's a good thing. And it very capably shows us where we missed the mark. But the law can't make it happen. It can't produce this love in us. It doesn't supply the inner dynamic to make it happen. So the false teachers, in their devotion to myths and endless genealogies and their improper use of the law, they're producing unanswered questions, controversy, and strife, not love. In sharp contrast, the goal and expected outcome of what the Apostle Paul is instructing is love. Homer Kent again writes, "The goal of preaching, teaching, and warning men is to present the gospel of God's grace in Christ so as to call forth a response of faith and love. When the gospel is preached, men see themselves as lost. Upon faith, sins are removed and new life and peace are brought in. The new nature of the believer causes him to love God, his fellow Christians, and lost men." Law does not and cannot produce love. It can talk about the need for love and tell us how we're missing the mark, but it can't produce it. Rather, love is produced by an inward spiritual change. It is the product of our life in Christ, life we receive by the grace of God, based on what Christ has accomplished on the cross and through faith and trust in him. And this love of which Paul refers to springs forth from a triple source: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love that emerges first from a pure heart. Without a pure heart, Without an inward transformation change, love is impossible. The heart in Scripture symbolizes the essential part, the essence, the center of a person. And thus, a pure heart indicates a cleansed life, a life that is experienced, as Titus refers to in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, rebirth. So a cleansed, pure life, this is the result of forgiveness of sins secured at Calvary, and that's necessary for this kind of love. Love that emerges from a good conscience. Pastor Warren Wiersbe has well defined our conscience as the inner judge that accuses us when we have done wrong and approves us when we have done right. A good conscience, that is a beneficial conscience, that's one that is sensitive to the truth. It's functioning properly. A good, well-functioning conscience accuses a person when they're in the wrong and affirms a person when they're acting appropriately. This good conscience is the opposite of what Paul later refers to in 1 Timothy 4:2 as a seared and hardened conscience. Such a conscience is one that is cauterized or rendered insensitive so that it doesn't work properly. That was the conscience of these false teachers. It was hardened, seared. What Paul is urging here is a love, and love that emerges from a good conscience, love that emerges from a sincere faith. A sincere faith is an unhypocritical faith. What you see is what you get. There's no pretending or putting on a false mask to hide what is really going on. It is not mere lip service, but sincere, genuine trust in God. So the goal of my teaching is love, and love that emerges from these three things. Then in verses 6 and 7, Paul goes on to describe and identify those who are misusing the law. He tells us more about these false teachers that Timothy is charged to put a stop to. Verses 6 and 7, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In Acts 20:29-31, Paul warned, "I know that after I leave," this was his charge to the Ephesian elders, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears." So the very thing that Paul warned the elders at the church in Ephesus to watch out for is happening to them. These wolves that he warned them about have come in. They've swerved away from these things, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They've swerved from these things. They've wandered away into vain discussions. Whereas what Paul is doing is producing love. The discussions of these false teachers have no beneficial purpose whatsoever. They are unproductive, useless, meaningless. These men want to be teachers of the law, but shouldn't be, since they lack understanding. They're attempting to put Christians under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, trying to lead believers out of the freedom of grace and into the bondage of legalism. They're trying to mix law and grace, thus showing their ignorance of what the law is for and their lack of understanding of what grace is all about. They don't know what they're saying. They don't understand the content or purpose of the law at all. They don't know what they so confidently affirm. It's one thing to be ignorant of things. It's another thing to be so confidently asserting about these things of which we do not know. They try to leave the impression that they know what they're talking about, but they don't. Then Paul lays out for Timothy a reminder of the proper use of the good law. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So Paul makes it clear, the problem here, as he does elsewhere in the Scripture, the problem here isn't the law. The law is a good thing. It's from God. Obviously, it's good. It reveals the holiness of God. It reveals the sinfulness of man. The problem isn't the law, but how false teachers are using it in a way that God never intended for it to be used. It isn't intended for righteous people. So when the false teachers brought the law into the church at Ephesus as a guide for Christians and taught God's people that by their own efforts to keep it, they could please God, they were totally missing the purpose of the law. The law isn't the means by which we are declared righteous or justified. It isn't the means whereby we as believers live a godly life that is pleasing to God. Several years ago, there were those who taught, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by living by the law, and the New Testament, it's by grace. That teaching was an error. It has never been by the law that people are saved. What does the Old Testament affirm? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The way of salvation in the Old Testament was by grace through faith. The way of salvation in the New Testament was by grace through faith. Our being sanctified as Christians, our being made more like Christ in holiness, isn't accomplished by our keeping the rules, but also through faith in the work of Christ. Robert Grimacki, a professor of mine at Cedarville, writes, talk about a guy with staying power, he's still there teaching at times. God never intended legalism, including the particular moral commandments in the law, to become the means of justification or sanctification. The reality of the spiritual life and the abundant life aren't gained by compliance to a set of rules. So if the law isn't intended for righteous people, what is the proper use of the law? What is it intended for? And Paul points out it's intended to point out the sin and deserved judgment of ungodly people. Paul lists 14 sinful groups of people for whom the law is intended. In this list, Paul is taking his cues from the Ten Commandments. The way the Ten Commandments are organized is to address first sins against God, the first five laws, and next sins against man. Thus, the first three couplets of what Paul deals with deal with sins against God, as do the first of the five of the Ten Commandments. The rest of the sins mentioned deal with sins against man, as do the last of the five of the Ten Commandments, last five of them. To make sure that no sin is left out, Paul concludes with a catch-all, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So what is the purpose of the law as it relates to these sinful groups of people? It's this purpose. The law shows people their sin and need for the gospel, their sin and need for Christ. Romans 3, 19 and 20 shares a similar thought, also from Paul's writings. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we see that the law and gospel work together in this sense. The first, the law, shows the men and women, their desperate need for the latter. It is this use of the law. It is to use the law to show sinners their sin and need of the gospel message of salvation in Christ through faith in him. This is in accord with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that has been entrusted to Paul. Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes, law and gospel go together. For the law without the gospel is diagnosis without remedy. But the gospel without law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it because they have never heard the bad news of judgment. The law is not the gospel, but the gospel is not lawless. I thank God for the wisdom of people who are able to say things in such succinct ways to help us understand. So, applications for our life today from this passage. Have staying power in ministry, whatever that may be, Don't move on just because things are getting difficult. I wonder how God might want to specifically encourage. Ministry can be difficult. I wonder how some of you might have faced difficulties in Awana ministry or in a ministry of being a church leader here. And just, wow, this is hard. To have staying power, to stay put. My mentors always gave me this urging. Stay put in the hard times. That's not the time that God is probably leading you to move on. Stay put. Good advice. Stay put in ministry. Don't move on just because the going gets difficult. And then also another application, watch out for false teachers and look to the church leadership to stop them. There might be a case where somebody is raised up in this church and that person starts to become really beloved. And they're a teacher. And they start telling people that the law is the basis of sanctification, that you have to live by the rules to please God. And the church leadership then would be responsible before God to gently and lovingly but firmly confront this person and say, stop it. And if they were unwilling to respond and insisted on teaching what they do, then they would be asked to leave. And that would be very difficult for a church body to do. And if that ever became necessary, support your leaders in doing what God has for them to do. We're to guard the gospel. And if somebody ever teaches something that is contrary, the church leadership is responsible to stop them. Pastor John MacArthur makes the observation, all the myriad religions of the world fall into one of two categories. There is a religion of divine accomplishment, that God in Christ accomplished salvation apart from human effort. That is the Christian gospel. The other category is that of the human achievement, where men attempt to gain salvation by their own efforts in good deeds, ceremonies, or rituals. Every other religion, to one extent or another, fits into this category. The false teachers at Ephesus, like all other false teachers, offered a way to God which required human achievement. And I couldn't help but thinking that as I was on that plane to Turkey and back. You talk about seeing all the religions of the world. Many of the religions of the world were on that plane. I was sitting by a Jewish man who was reading a Hebrew scripture. I saw Muslims all around. And these people are not all saying the same thing. What is common about the Jew and the Muslim and these other faith groups is this. They're saying the religion of human achievement. What is distinct about the truth of the Bible and distinct from our group, from all of them, is we're exalting not the religion of human achievement, but the truth of God's word, which is salvation by grace through faith apart from works. So when the church leadership has to act in a way to stop any teaching that is contrary to the gospel, to put a stop to any teaching that offers a way to God that requires human achievement, be supportive of them and thank God for their faithfulness to stand up to false teachers and to stand for the Christian gospel. Many churches have become irrelevant and being used of God in our day. I've heard case after case where people are getting these comparative religions classes and saying, well, what the Muslims are teaching is just like the Christians. God has taken away their lampstand. They're no longer used of God. By God's grace, may such never happen at Calvary Baptist. And it's difficult for leaders to stand up to these things. And when they do, love them, support them, thank God for their faithfulness. Also, on the positive side, just be looking for those teachers who are faithful and working to further God's redemptive plan based on faith in Christ. When you find them, use them, encourage them, and seek those kind of teachers out. Seek out teachers whose goal is to see love produced that springs forth from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And use the law properly. Don't use it to tell righteous people the list of things they must do to please God. Rather, its use is to show sinners their sin and need for the gospel. It's not that the Christian is without a standard. It's just that our approach to realizing that standard isn't our efforts to keep the rules. As we walk by the Spirit, as we live by grace, walking by the Spirit, Paul says we walk in a way that produces fruit, and against that fruit, there is no law. So we teach people a life of faith, live by the grace of God, faith in Christ to live his life through us. So it's not we're a standardless faith. It's just that the way to get there isn't by living by a list of rules. It's by the Spirit of God. So rather than using the law to tell righteous people a list of things they have to do to please God by their own human achievement, directing them away from faith in Christ, dependence on his Spirit, use the law rather to show sinners their sin and need for the gospel. On this point, I think evangelist Ray Comfort has it right. According to the Wikipedia article about his ministry, it writes, the key component of Comfort is to use the moral law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, to speak about evidence of sin in the lives of listeners before presenting the gospel to them. And that's how the law should be used. Here is what God looks like in his attributes. Here is what here is his holiness, and here is how we fall short. And to use the law to show people how they're not making it, to point them to their need for Christ. That is how the law should be used today. A lot to think about. May God find us faithful to conduct ourselves, our church, in the manner with which we have been, which we have seen in his word today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its protection and help and guidance. We need this truth in our day where we have so much pluralism, so much political correctness. The Jewish lady sitting next to me on the plane said, oh, we're all one. And I just had to gently say, well, I love you, because you are a creation of God. But no, we're not saying the same thing. Not to criticize her, but to love her and point her to the truth. Would you help us by your grace, Lord, to have the boldness with love, with gentleness, but also to be faithful to your truth, to declare that any religion of human achievement is false. The only truth is the truth that salvation comes by grace through faith, that the only way to God is Jesus. Help us by your grace to be a church that is faithfully used to proclaim your grace to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.